Good to see everyone this evening. It's a little different perspective standing up here than sometimes we usually get to see. I think this is the best seat in the house because I can look out and I can see all of your faces. I'm one of the attendance takers. Some of you may see me standing in the back. I'm not playing on my phone. I'm tracking attendance. And every time someone gets a haircut, I know because I'm used to seeing the back. I'm used to looking for your haircuts. You know, looking for, you know, where you sit. So especially this morning, you know, when we had so many visitors, it was great because it kept me on my toes. Your family's filled up a pew, and it forced other people to sit in new pews, and I was scrambling for about 30 minutes. But it was good that we had so many people. And it's good to look out and, like I said, see everyone's faces. And most people are smiling, so that's also good to see. I guess it's good to see, you know, each other this evening. Now that we're at Ezekiel 22, yep, it's up there too. Good, good. So far, so good. We're going to start reading in verse 23, and as we read through it, keep in mind the context. You know, great part of having the quarter-long study of authority and discerning the truth that we've had this past quarter is that we should all appreciate context now, understanding how these words are said, the way that they were said. And so we definitely want to do that justice here this evening. In Ezekiel 22, at this point when Ezekiel is prophesying and when he's writing this down for us, this is at the end of the kingdom of Judah, or at least before they go on to Babylonian captivity. And from Ezekiel's perspective, he's been carried off in the first wave over to Babylon, and he's been carried back and forth in the spirit to see how things, the conditions are in Jerusalem. Because at this point, the temple's still standing and other things are still around. And people like Ezekiel have been taken, but a lot of people have been left. And so some people may be wondering, well, why is it that God did what he did? You know, what is it that we did that was so wrong that we've been carried off into captivity? Or, you know, why did these people get left and others did not? And here in Ezekiel 22, one of many passages in the book of Ezekiel, if you want to read some of the strongest words that God has for a people, Ezekiel would be the place to go. You know, some of the things that he reads, you know, that he has to say is very, very striking. It's very powerful words that he uses, and he leaves nothing left to the imagination. In Ezekiel 22 and beginning in verse 23, he specifically is talking to the leadership. So let's take a moment and let's read what God has to say to the leadership of Judah. Beginning verse 23, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her," her being Judah, "you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. There is conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing at the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane, and they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing at the prey, by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and the needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. I searched for a man among them who would build up a wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so I would not destroy it, but I found none. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them, and I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Three groups of people are spoken of here in Ezekiel 22, and they are the leadership. They're the people in charge there in Judah, all three of which God has put into place. You have their prophets, you have their priests, and you have their princes. And with each one of these groups, they did something terrible, especially considering their position. You think about prophets. What were the prophets supposed to be doing? They were supposed to be carrying out the word of God and revealing things to others, whether that's revealing things that could happen in the future, foretelling, or are talking about things that are currently happening and interpreting them for the people to understand God's vision of what's going on, or forthtelling. And here, instead of taking care of their charge, instead of helping people understand the way God sees their current situation, they're going around and it describes them devouring lives like a lion. They've taken treasure, they've taken precious things, they've essentially taken bribes so that they might lie. You know, skipping down to verse 28, after it mentions what all three of them have been doing, of course, the prophets now are going after everywhere, and it says whitewashing. They're going through and they're painting a pretty picture. They're making sure that the people think that God is behind all of this. So imagine turning to someone who's supposed to be a prophet and hearing everything's okay when everything is horribly wrong. You have the priests, the people in charge of the holy things, people in charge of teaching everyone the word of God. And what were they doing? They were profaning the holy things. They were blurring the lines between the holy and the unholy. They hadn't taught the people the difference between clean and unclean. If you were to go through and read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and look at all the things that the priests were in charge of doing and all the importance that God placed on understanding, especially the clean versus the unclean, understanding the things of God are different than the things of this world and how to keep them separate. They had washing ceremonies. They had purification rituals. They had so many different things centered around this idea of clean and unclean and keeping the people sanctified, keeping them holy and set apart. And yet, they had moved away from that charge. They had profaned. They had made God himself a profane thing among the people. And then the princes, the people in charge of maybe the government and the daily comings and goings, carrying out the justice of God, were destroying lives for dishonest gain. Instead of protecting people, they took advantage of people. As we read through these verses, I think it's pretty easy to make a leap from what's going on back then to the way things are going today. And sometimes I think we read over this and we look at the world around us and we think, you know, God, come quickly. You know, I wish the Lord would just go ahead and take us all and then figure everything out from there. Separate the good from the bad. And of course, in thinking that way, most of the time we're on the good side, right? That's why we want God to come. I've heard several preachers say, you know, kill them all, let God separate them. You know, and it's sad, I think, to think about that perspective because it's a perspective of giving up on everybody. It's looking around and thinking, this isn't worth it anymore. You know, talking to others, living with others. I wish God would just come and take me away. But notice what God wants. In verse 30, it says, I searched for a man among them who would build up a wall and stand in the gap before me for the land. So what did God want in the middle of all this? You know, they had been wicked for a long time at this point. If you're familiar with the Jewish history or the Judean history of the southern kingdom, there were some people that had done some pretty despicable things. You know, this is after Manasseh, for example, who had reigned for a really long time, and he had offered his kids a sacrifice. He had burned them alive to an idol. There were a lot of other kings that did some pretty terrible things and encouraged the people to do so, and that's why they were in the current condition they were. And you look at him and you think, well, even today, as far as I know, no presidents have offered their kids to idols or done of all these things that we read about the nation of Judah doing. And even then, God in verse 30 was looking for someone to stand up to him, to stand up to God, to build up a wall, to stand in the gap and say, God, if you're going to get to these people, if you're going to carry out your justice, you've got to come through me first. And not from a perspective of, you know, you've got to just allow them to do everything that they're doing, but buying the people time. giving them a chance to repent, giving them a chance to do the things which God wants them to do. And that's who he was looking for. That's who he wanted to find. So when he looked down and he saw the prophets devouring lives, the priests profaning holy things, and the princes destroying lives for dishonest gain, what he was looking for was someone to stand up and to give the people time. Which, when you look at several different people in Scripture, there were people who stood up to God. And again, not in a disrespectful way or a dishonorable way, but there were people that stood up to God and tried to buy time, tried to give God reminders of his promises, reminders of, you know, that these are people that we're talking about here. These are lives, these are souls at stake. And we need all the time we can to save as many as possible. You think about Abraham, Moses, you know, you think about the biggest one of all, of course, would be Christ. Some were successful in changing God's mind. Flip over to the book of Exodus in verse 32. Probably the most famous, at least if I were to go around and ask everyone to name a time where someone stood up to God and said, God, you can't carry out the justice you want to carry out. You can't destroy the people like you say you're going to destroy them. You got to give them time. You got to give them a chance to repent and to make their life right. Yeah, I think many people would point to Exodus, the 32nd chapter. In Exodus, the 32nd chapter, you have the golden calf, which we won't take the time to read all of it, but excuse me. As many of you are aware, while Moses was up and he was receiving the commandments of God on the first tablets, the people had convinced Aaron to build them an idol. They had somehow forgotten, or at least the lessons they had learned that the Egyptians had gone through with the 10 plagues and with the army being destroyed in the Red Sea, and then even looking over to Mount Sinai, not far from their camp, and seeing the burned mountain and seeing the lightning and the thunder and the awesomeness that was taking place there. Somehow, they needed something tangible. So they turn to Aaron and they say, Aaron, build us our God. And he says, okay, well, give me all of your gold. Give me all the things which the Egyptians had given you. And he assembles this calf and they begin to worship. And they fall back on all those pagan things that they had observed in Egypt. They began worshiping in very profane ways, immoral ways. So when Moses comes down, you know, here he sees this event taking place. And you have the reaction of God. God's reaction, let's begin reading in verse 7. It says, then the Lord, this is Exodus 32, verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you have brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside the way which I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now, then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. And so his reaction, God's reaction, when he sees the apostasy here is, just like we were saying earlier, some people are saying, just lay waste to everyone, God will separate them out, and we'll start fresh, we'll start new. And that's exactly what God's wanting to do here. Moses, you're up here doing everything I've asked you to do, you've been doing great, but the people you just led out of Egypt have turned to another God. So I'm going to destroy them all, and I'll make a great nation out of you. It'll be the nation of that I've promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It'll just come from you instead. So look at Moses' reaction in verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord as God. And he said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit forever. So the Lord changed his mind of the harm in which he would do to the people. I think that took a lot of bravery from Moses. I mean, later on, he's going to get fed up with them as well. And it's going to wear on him how easy it is for them to begin to complain and to turn away from God. But at this point, he looks and he sees the people they had just saved. He sees the people whom God loved enough to send Moses down and to set up this exodus that they were in the middle of. And he reminds God of that. Remember these people. These are a lost people that you've now saved, and that we're getting this law together so that we can take them to the land that you promised their fathers. When God is reminded of this, verse 14, it says he changed his mind. And I don't think that's just the author taking a little liberty here. I think, honestly, God changed his mind. He has emotion just as we have emotion, and he would perfectly have been within his rights to bring justice down on the people at that point. You know, it would not have been unjust for God to go ahead and consume the people and start over with Moses. It would have still been from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He could have still fulfilled all of his promises. But Moses reminded him of the promises, reminded him of the love and the people that were down there and how lost they were, and he changed his mind. Are we going to be like Moses? There are going to be times, just like there were times in Scripture, that perhaps we won't be successful. I had mentioned Abraham earlier. If you turn to Genesis 18. Let's turn over to Genesis 18 and we'll read about Abraham standing before God, standing in the gap, trying to buy people time. Genesis 18, another famous set of verses of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, those names are synonymous with evil, with people who have been destroyed. And of course, we know the end of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were destroyed. Almost every living soul in Sodom and Gomorrah was taken away, save just a few. You know, three escape. But Abraham, before this takes place, before God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, he reveals to Abraham what his plans are. Let's begin reading verse 16. It says, then the men rose up from there, the men being the angels which God had sent into Sodom and Gomorrah, of which he was going to send. And they decide before they go that they're going to reveal to Abraham and look down on Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteous and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon him, Abraham, what he was spoken about him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now, and I will see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned away from there, and they went down to Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people who are in it? And he begins this negotiation with God. Well, God, if there's 50 people, would you destroy an entire city and kill these 50 righteous people? And of course, God says, okay, if there's 50 people, I won't do it. And then they kind of both realize, well, there's not 50. What about, and he goes down, and he goes down, and he goes down, and eventually it gets to the point where Abraham also understands there's nothing that can be done. The city has degraded down to a point where it needs to be destroyed. God's justice must be handed out. But Abraham still went through the process of standing before God because he loved the people down there. Of course, his nephew was down there, Lot and his family, and I'm sure some of this was within trying to save them as well. But it seems like his idea, his vision was bigger. He needed to save those people. He needed to remind God of the things of which he had promised. You know, are you going to destroy these wicked people along with all these righteous people with all the wicked? Can we be like Abraham? Can we stand in the gap before God and plead for the people around us? And of course, the biggest example would be Christ. In Hebrews, the first chapter, we read about Christ and how he stands before God in order to plead for us, to stand in the gap for all of us. Beginning in verse 1, Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. Through him also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the words of his power. When he had made purification of his sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then moving to the seventh chapter in verse 25, we see what he's doing there on the right hand. In the Hebrews, the seventh chapter in verse 25, says, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And the whole book of Hebrews is a book of better. Christ is better than Moses. He's better than the prophets. He's better than sacrifices. And up to this point, he's building up to this idea that he is our intercessor, and he's the best intercessor we could have. And he is standing in the gap before God, pleading for us each and every day. That's why he went to heaven, was that he might stand in the gap before God and plead that we might have the time we need. So with the last bit of our time, we're going to look at how we can be different than these prophets, priests, and princes. How we can stand in the gap before God and we can fulfill the thing which God is looking for. Because he's still looking for a man, looking for a woman to stand before him and to stand in the gap and plead for time. Instead of being like the prophets and devouring lives, perhaps we could look around and we could see the value of the lives around us. We could look around and we could see what those prophets could not see. Instead of feeding off others and trying to devour them, we could love them and see their value. Let's turn over to 1 John, the third chapter. In 1 John, the third chapter, we'll begin in verse 13. But when we look around us, who do we see? You might have heard the expression, can't see the trees for the forest. Well, sometimes I think when we look around us, sometimes we can't see the forest. We can't see the trees for the forest. I said it right the second time. So we look around us and all we see is just a mass of people. We see maybe a group of complications. We see a group of awkward conversations. We see a group of things that are going to take us longer to get home, or is going to take us longer to get to the car or to get to dinner or to get to that next thing on the agenda. You know, things that are going to slow us down. And we bypass it. You know, we see each other as more of an it. You know, well, you know, they're there. I could talk to them, but I got my Netflix queues building up. I got to get home, you know. And we move around each other. We hit the exits, and we leave. You know, when we go out and we're buying groceries or we're driving or we're going about our daily lives at work or at home, what do we see when we look around us? In 1 John, the third chapter, beginning in verse 13, it says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has an eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? We have to take it to a practical level. When we take love and we think, You know, do I love my neighbor? Do I love the people around me? I think sometimes it's easy on an intellectual basis to kind of say, well, yeah, I love them. You know, I haven't hurt anyone today. I don't say mean things to them. I always wave. I'm always polite. But how do we love each other? When we look at the prophets, you know, they were smoothing over sin. They were going around and telling everyone that everything's okay. You know, you're doing fine. What's going on around you is fine. And they were trying to smooth things out. They were making money off of the bad situation. They were seeing more people as a value, a thing to be moved around for their own gain. But when we look around, we have to see a fellow human being. We have to see someone whom God has the potential to save or God has saved. It says, verse 17, you know, for all those who have things, how do you look around and see those in need and don't help? You know, what do we do for one another? How do we love one another? Do we see the value in each other? You know, this love that's discussed here in 1 John 3, you know, and I encourage you to read all of it because it's a fantastic place to come read about love, as well as, you know, those famous places like 1 Corinthians 13 and you know, in the book of Romans where it talks about love. Love is seeing the value of the other person. It can be completely one-sided. You can love someone who doesn't even know you exist. And it's not a romantic idea of love. It's not, you know, maybe what the movie or the cinema or the, you know, the TV wants to, you know, society wants to make love into being. It's a devotion to a person because of the value you see in them. Do you see priceless people everywhere you look? Or do you just see complications? That person who's in need, you know, if you saw their value, if you saw them as a person whom God has also loved, then you're going to be the person who goes out and you're going to help those people. When you think about the conditions that they're in, do you think, Lord, come quickly, I can't stand to see people like this anymore? Or do you think, boy, I hope God gives me a little more time. I hope he gives me a little more time to help these people. Because the difference in the mindset could mean the difference between you actually loving the person and helping everyone get to heaven, or are you ending up in the same condition as that person? When you look at the back of the back in the book of Ezekiel, the priest profaned holy things. Whenever you look at yourself, are you holy? Are you treating the things of God as profane, or are you treating them as holy? Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter in the first chapter. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, we'll begin in verse 13. Whenever we prepare ourselves to stand before God, it comes down to the relationship we have with God. You know, it's one thing to turn to God and to speak to him. It's a completely different thing to stand before God and to honestly have a conversation with him, to stand before him and plead for the people around us. And you think about your own life. You think about the relationships that you have. There's a difference between someone you're very close to standing up to you and saying, hey, there's some things wrong in your life. I think you need to change them. Versus someone you have no real relationship with. You think about, you know, the relationship we had with our parents growing up. Some of us had fantastic parents, and you had that deep relationship where if they came to you and they said, I don't think you dating this person is the right idea, you would honestly evaluate your relationship and you would think about it. Or maybe it was just kind of you had the title mother, father, son, and daughter, but the relationship really wasn't there, and everything they said just seemed to grate on you. You know, you thought, why are they telling me this? They don't really care about me. They don't love me. And again, that comes down to perspective. But you think about your relationship with God in that same manner. Do you have a relationship with God to stand before him as a person that you care about and you know who cares about you? Then when you stand before him and you bargain for the people around you, give me more time, God, it's an honest evaluation. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 13, it says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the lust of which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who is called, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Are we honestly taking account of our life and putting it as close in the relationship with God as we can? Because only a holy person can have that relationship with God, that can honestly stand before God and plead for the time that we need to save others. Those who, like those priests back in Ezekiel, who are very light with the word of God, who aren't really taking into account the things which God says and evaluating themselves and evaluating their lives, aren't going to be able to stand before him and get the time that we need. We need to think about ourselves each and every day and think, am I holy as God is holy? Am I taking every opportunity to get as close to I can with God? Lastly, the princes destroyed lives for their own dishonest gain. And we need to do everything we can to save lives instead of destroy them. Let's turn to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. 1 Timothy, the second chapter, we see God's perspective. We see how God views everyone, including you. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and in verse 1, it says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who were in authority, so that they may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. This is a good and acceptable thing in the sight of God our Father, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the destiny given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. When God looks at us, he sees how valuable each and every one of us are. He wants all men everywhere to be saved. Now again, he requires all men to be holy. And so, eventually, justice will be carried out, and those who have taken the time and developed a relationship with God will be saved, and those who haven't will not. We need to take advantage of the time we have and reach out and try to save as many people around us. In Jude, the 22nd chapter, in Jude, or 22nd chapter, 22nd verse, I guess you could look at it either way. In Jude 22, in Jude 22, it says, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Christ Jesus our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. We have to save as many as we can. We just finished a great week. This is my favorite time of the year. I love Thanksgiving because I think everyone sees the value in taking some time, spending it with family, and really honestly evaluating and being thankful for the things that we have. Are we thankful for each other? Are we thankful for the time that we have to go out and save others? God is looking for someone to stand in the gap before him and plead for more time. Have you prepared yourself? If you would like to be holy as God is holy, it's a simple process to begin. You think of all the people we read about in the book of Acts. Acts the second chapter, Acts the ninth chapter, individuals who had come to realize their condition before God. And they realized that they needed the forgiveness of God. Perhaps maybe someone here had discovered they themselves need the forgiveness of God. It begins by making that request known, confessing that you have the belief necessary, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and by being joined with him in baptism. But just like the Israelites, just like those in Judah back in the time of Ezekiel, even though you begin the process, doesn't mean that it's a one-time thing. It's possible that you could go back, that you could forsake the things which God has given and lose perspective of all that you had gained. If there's someone here who has been baptized, who has gone back into the world, who no longer sees the value of themselves, no longer sees the values in others, this is also a time you can take advantage of, that you can make your need known before us. A song's been picked out, and it's not the only time, but it's the most convenient time. It's the only time that we're guaranteed. We plead, we stand before God now in the gap for you. Would you take advantage of the time as we stand and as we sing?